We'll be reading this psalm, and the sermon will be based upon this psalm, Psalm 51. We'll be reading the whole psalm at this time. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of the word. And also as we join, dear congregation, we have begun in the messages connected to the Lord's Supper, looking at the many figures of forgiveness that are found in the Bible. God chose to give us numerous figures to explain what forgiveness is. There are three things that come to our mind when we think of the numerous figures that we could actually take a sermon one by one and look at them. First, we know that it means that the Lord is willing to forgive. Why would He give so many pictures if He did not want you and me to realize that this is in His heart, that forgiveness is something He does, that forgiveness is something He is pleased and He's delighted to do? And the second thing that comes to mind is how He desires us to understand that He is powerful to forgive. Why would He keep repeating through numerous figures the reality that He forgives if it is not to show not just the willingness, but also the power? You see the power in the very figures. The last figure we saw was regarding sin as a debt, so that forgiveness is the canceling of a debt. And there are debts that are incurred when we think of the financial domain that we become powerless to pay. And when we think even of the figures in the Bible of the debts that we have, the figures are of something astronomically and impossible. That very parable of the man who had a debt before the king, and he said, and it was wishful thinking when he said, just let me work for to pay off all that I owe. And it would be impossible when you look at the numbers for that man in his lifetime. It would be generations of slavery necessary to serve that king in that way by which the slave was actually paying for a debt. And it would be his son and his grandson and so on. See, the theme is that there are debts that you become powerless to pay. And even in today's society, we know what that means. But God has a figure of forgiveness, even in terms of a debt that he is able to pardon. See, he shows his willingness and he shows his power. And then the third thing that comes to our mind when we think of the numerous figures that God has given us is the reality that he wants you to understand what forgiveness is. And this is one thing you keep in mind when you see a figure. And little children, this is really speaking to you. And in a way, it's speaking to you and showing all of us grown-ups that in many ways, we are just like little children. When you go to your book shelf, what are the books that you pick? Immediately when I think this way, I remember days that if I picked up a book that had little pictures, I would just put that book down and I would look for the book that had many pictures. That was a very good children's book. It had to have pictures. Why would a child pick a book that is just full of words? And of course, some children do prefer those. The older they get, they do go to those books. But I remember growing up, even in my teen years, I would still pick up the book with more pictures. And I still feel myself that way. Why do we gravitate to pictures? Because they're just easier for us to visualize something that's being told. But the Bible is like this. And this is what's astonishing about the Bible. It has the pictures in a more powerful way than a picture is powerful. Because I'm telling you the Bible's full of pictures, but you don't really see the pictures. You just see a bunch of words. And here, little children, don't get discouraged. Don't say, well, this book does not have the pictures. They have it in there in a more powerful way than a true picture. Because when you see the picture, the color of the picture is what goes into your mind, and the action of the picture is kind of what determines what stays in your mind. But when you open the Bible, the fact that it's words and not pictures is actually, in truth, more powerful yet. Because the words don't have a frame where they fit. It's in your mind. See, God is providing a picture in your mind. This is the third thing about pictures, about illustrations. God is wanting you to understand it. He's treating his whole church as we're little children, and we need to see the pictures. So last time we saw the picture of forgiveness as a canceling of a debt, and today we're going to look at forgiveness as the washing away of a stain, or of many stains, or the washing away of dirt, or something of a blemish. And especially by Psalm 51, as we see the psalmist say in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then in verse 7, he uses that picture again, purge me with hyssop, which is really another picture still. But then he says, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And it's not only our world today that is captivated by the reality of washing, which it is, isn't it? Especially when you go to the aisle that sells the detergents and you see that the words that are there are all promising the cleanest clothes ever. And you see that the kind of detergent that you buy is promising that now it cleans better than the season before. And you always feel a little bit cheated that they did sell a detergent that didn't clean as well as now they're cleaning. And it is, of course, a rhetoric that they use. But see, behind that rhetoric is the impulse of telling you that something cleaner can be achieved. And then you go to those products that are specifically for the stain. And you think that our culture is obsessed with the thought of something clean. And it isn't true. It's been all throughout history. And I can go as far back as the very days of the Lord Jesus. And you'll remember that day that he is in the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, three eyewitnesses to what they were able to see in the Lord Jesus. And look at how Mark describes it. He says, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And another way to translate the word fuller is no launderer could have washed it as white as it appeared. And when you see that phraseology, it's exactly the mindset of today, of providing a cloth to keep the way that it is originally. Don't think only of white clothes. Think of even black. If you get a very white line on a black suit like this one, it mars it. It's not supposed to be there. It's a stain. And of course, the whiter the cloth, the more you can see the dirtiness and the stain. And it's been in every society the thought that that's something that shouldn't be there. Well, beloved, this is the figure of sin before us. Our first point is the stain of sin. This is what sin is. In these figures, you see this reality. God is one who can cleanse, and sin is something like a stain. See, in each of these pictures, this is reality. In that picture we saw past, God is one who pardons debt. Sin is as a debt. So now we have the figure before us of God forgiving sins as if washing a stain. So that immediately means that God is the one who cleanses. God is the fuller who can give Christ that garment as no other fuller could give. No other person who could provide a clean cloth than God himself. But it says something about sin. Sin is like a stain. It is like a blemish. It is like a dirt. Iniquity is like grime. It is like soil. And beloved, of course, these are pictures. On the outside is how we speak. But little children, think of it. If when you see your clothes all dirty now because you fell in the mud, immediately see that as a sermon, that it means that your heart, because of sin, it becomes dirty that way in the sight of God. And of course, when we're speaking of sin, it is eternally worse than something on a piece of cloth. If a cloth gets so dirty that you can't wear it anymore, just throw it away. But what do you do with the sin in your heart, the iniquity that is there? See, God is teaching us. He wants us to understand this about sin. It is a blemish. It is a filth. And we cannot wash it away. Now, there's a little song in Portuguese, and I'm sure that it is in English, and it is all about the idea that sin is like something dirty inside, and there's no soap that can wash it away. We can't get soap and wash the sin in our hearts. We cannot scrub our souls to get sin to go away. We need the Lord Jesus. This is what we learn when we think of sin as a stain. It's a blemish. It's something that shouldn't be there. See, there's something philosophical about the stain. And it's so part of the nature of humanity. It's part even of the reality that we were created in God's image. And remember, in God's image, holiness is an element of that. And in the human mind, there's this concept that wherever there is blemish, it means it should not be there. And there's this disconcerted thought in our minds that something's not right. So a dirty clothes has to be washed, a dirty house has to be swept, a dirty garden has to be raked, a dirty street has to be cleaned and has to be remade. It was dirty, you could say, with holes and cracks, and what happened? They made it nice and beautiful pavement. It's in the heart of humans that if there's a blemish, our conscience thinks it should not be there. So think of a blemish on your clothes, and you immediately think, isn't it? Ooh, this shouldn't be there, no matter how small. It makes you feel irritated, right? You want to go get some water and try to get that little mark out. That's one reality about the stain. But now let's talk about this when we think of the stain of sin. What is it so evil about sin that it must be taken away? What is so evil about it? And David touches this in his psalm, in one of the verses that he says. But before we even look at the verse, we could think of many things that are evil about sin, but none of them are as evil as this. You can really think of sin, and sin is, and we've seen this in other sermons, it is the greatest evil that there can possibly be. There's not a single evil in the list of evils that is greater than sin. And when you think of all the evils, you pile all the social sadnesses and famine and poverty and sickness. And then you can think of the spiritual sadnesses, like the reality of Satan being around and all his devils. That is something very evil. And then hell and death. None of those things are worse than sin. And we've had sermons before to even describe why. And just one little sample. Why is death not more evil than sin? Because death only exists because of sin. And you can say, but hell? Isn't hell worse than sin? No. Hell was created so that sinners would go there who don't repent. You see? Sin is the worst. And then when you think of sin, what's the worst thing about sin? And you could say, well, could it be that it makes me feel so bad and my conscience so heavy and my spirit so weighed down? It does that, but it's not the worst thing. Well, could it be that because of sin, it affects society and my sin can affect another, and that person is tempted to sin, and so sin increases? Sin does that, but it's not the worst thing. Could it be that as soon as I sin, I'm no longer a good example? I'm literally a non-example in the sin that I have committed. See, it is true, but that's still not the worst thing about sin. The worst thing about sin is not that there is a hell for it. The worst thing about sin is not that Satan is often the one tempting people to sin. And when you do sin, you're pleasing him more than God. Those things are evil about sin. But there's one thing that's the most and the greatest evil. And we find it in verse 4. It's when he says, against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now we know that David also knows that he sinned against many people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband Uriah. He sinned against his own children. He sinned against his whole family. He sinned against Nathan, who had to come and admonish the very king. It would have been very hard for Nathan to have to do this. It was a sin against him as well, against the whole kingdom. It was a sin even against the enemies of God, because remember, the enemies of God were blaspheming God because of what David had done. It was a sin against many people. David knew that. But basically what David is doing is acknowledging the worst thing about his sin. That sin is against God. This is what Spurgeon says about this. He says, the virus of sin lies in its opposition to God. All of his wrongdoing centered, culminated, like David's wrongdoing, culminated and came to a climax at the foot of the divine throne. David felt that sin was committed in all its filthiness while Jehovah himself looked on. See, when the prophet Nathan came to David and said, David, thou art the man, then it was like David finally understood, if the prophet comes and tells me, it means God is the one who saw it all, and I sinned in his very presence. It was never hidden. And that's the grossest thing about sin, that it's against God. And now let's look at our second point, which is the sight of sin. And the reason I put it here is because it's what or the sight of the stain, which is the sight of sin. So the first thing we think of when we think of something dirty, something with a stain, is that you see it. If you don't see it, it doesn't come to your attention. But that's the thing, isn't it? No matter how little the mark, If it shouldn't be there, especially in your clothing, you notice it. If you're playing outside and you fall in the mud, your knees will be all brown, and of course, you're going to notice it, or at least your parents will notice it. There's a sight of the stain. And this is what we notice here. David, when Nathan came and admonished him of his sin, he immediately now has a sight of it. And when I say sight of sin, it's a beautiful emblem there of repentance. We see our sin, and it makes us feel contrite. Now, this sight of sin even helps us understand how repentance is more than just looking at it. When you see the dirtiness on your clothes or on yourself, you know that the sight will do nothing. Just looking at it won't make it clean. But the sight of it puts you into action. You take that shirt out. You put it into the laundry. Maybe you go ahead and put it in, and it's how it should be, right? You want to go ahead and make it all clean, and you turn on the washer and you make sure it's gone, and then you put it in the washer again. Maybe you've learned this through the years. I have learned this, that if you take it out of the washer and the stain is still there, don't dare put it in the dryer. If you haven't learned that yet, this is very important. Because the dryer will even intensify the stain on the cloth. And it won't go away basically forever. Well, even there you have a sermon. You can't look at yourself and say, well, I've asked forgiveness and everything's okay, and you just go on. The stain is still there. Because you see, just looking at it is not enough. You need to wash. And when you are told to wash, it is basically God saying you must repent. Let me show you one thing. Another passage that has this beautiful emblem of forgiveness in terms of washing of something dirty. Look how God begins it. Before, in Isaiah 1 verse 18... is where the verse is, the glorious verse that we don't forget usually. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And this is a verse we love. This is a verse that shows that God takes away the stain. But notice how God begins this element of reasoning in verse 16. It says, wash ye and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And you can get a little confused thinking, well, if God's the one who washes, why am I commanded to wash? Well, just put it all together into the very emblem. You played outside. You got dirty. You look at it. You tell your mom, Mom, I'm dirty. That will do nothing. It's not going to wash away. It's not just the sight of your sin that in essence makes you clean. You need to repent of your sins. You need to realize that stain can't stay there. And in terms of the stain, what do? You take that out and you put it into the washer. And you will do this of looking in, and the stain is there, put it back in the washer. If you see the stain is there, put it back in the washer. And then you get the products and rub it and rub it and rub it and put it back in the washer. And beloved, in essence, what David is doing is exactly this. It's not that he's not trusting that God is not powerful to forgive. Is that he's realizing that his repentance must go deeper and deeper and deeper. And so he piles a symbol upon another. He's not content just with washing of sins as a figure. He says in verse 9, purge me with hyssop. And we're going to look at this in a whole other sermon. That's another picture. He's using the ceremony itself. And he's saying, Lord, I have sinned in such great ways. I need thy forgiveness. And it's not that he's not believing that the first petition did it. It's that his heart is so contrite. And this is what it means when God says through Isaiah, wash yourself, make yourself clean. He's saying, repent, acknowledge your sin. Don't just look at it. But come before the cross pleading and asking and acknowledging that your sin is great. That is what the sight of stain is referring to. And in one element, you see how full the sight of David was by God's grace. He's not just seeing the sins that he committed, That's one sight. There has to be a fullness of our sight. And often this is where our problem is. We don't realize our problem is not just that we commit sin. Our problem is also that we are sinners. And where do we see David seeing this? In verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not blaming his sin upon his birth. He's not saying, "I was born this way." He's actually compounding his guilt. Because you see, there's no trace of David blaming anybody else for his sin in this psalm. He is taking the whole blame, and he's taking it as far back as the womb of his mom. He's saying, "Lord, it is not just the sins that I commit. It is the fountain from which all these sins flow." And the fountain is not in Uriah, it's not in Bathsheba, it's nowhere outside of me. It's in my very heart. I was shapen in iniquity. I was born, yes, with this very flaw. He's not saying, "I was born this way, this is why I did it." He's saying, "Lord, I need cleansing even at the fountain. Please forgive me, Lord." Spurgeon says it so beautifully. He says, "The fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams." See, think of the sins that I commit are all the streams that go everywhere. And where does that stream come from? From my very heart. See, sin bubbles from here. And this is where we start realizing it's not a matter of behavioral change. I can stop lying, but will the heart that desires to lie continue? We can't divorce the actions from the source. So this is speaking of the sight of his stain. See, he's seeing even deep within his heart. And this leads us to our third and last point that we'll develop even more, Lord willing, through the Lord's Supper itself, which is the mercy of God, the stain of sin, the sight of the stain. And see, the sight of the stain, and as repentant as you are, it is not your repentance that cleans that sin. And here we put things together. Yes, Isaiah says, "Wash you," but it doesn't mean that you and I have the power to wash. Wash is there as a figure for repentance. But it's not our repentance that cleanses us, but it is our repentance that God uses to lead us to the one who does, the one who is merciful to do it. And so we talk for a few moments about the mercy of God. And this is a theme that no matter how many sermons would ever be preached and you would ever hear, you would never have exhausted the theme of the beauty and the glory of the mercy of God. It's a plural thing. He says the tender mercies. It's not just a one mercy. It's the mercies of God. He says the loving kindness. It's compounding love and kindness together. The sight of his sin led him to the grace of God, because it's only this God of grace who can cleanse him. Now, the word mercy has something very beautiful. You've noticed in terms of gospel truths and the fullness of theology, I've spoken of repentance. And some of you might be thinking, when is Pastor going to bring faith? Well, it's right now. The word mercy touches both. If you stop to think about mercy, it is such a beautiful, precious word, because it encapsulates both faith and repentance together. Both faith and repentance are inscribed, you could say, in this grace of God of mercy. If you go to God for mercy, it is because you realize that we do not deserve His favor, so you come with a repentant heart. And if you come to God for mercy, it's because you believe that He is willing to forgive you, to pardon you. See, it is to understand that we have grieved Him, so we need His mercy, and we have offended and rebelled against Him, but that He is kind, that He is loving, and may choose to have mercy on me if He wills. See, mercy, if we understand mercy, you always understand this. It's if He wills. If God was forced to show mercy, it would no longer be mercy. See, for the definition of mercy, there has to be this reality that it's something that God does because he wants to do it. That's why he revealed himself, I will have mercy upon those whom I will have mercy. See, or else it's not mercy. It's a payment of a debt. If religion were that you lived so well that now God has to be fair and pay you for it, that's not mercy. And that's not even Christianity. And that's not even possible because there's nothing we could ever do that would make it fair and square whereby now God could give what we deserve. See, that's why the psalmist uses mercy. And mercy is the very first word. If you look it in the Hebrew, the very first word in this psalm is be favorable. Show thy favor. Have mercy upon me. The first word that he echoes to heaven is mercy, God. And he's then acknowledging, I know, Lord, that thou art willing, thou art a God who is loving, so I can only come to thee. And also, I understand that I don't deserve it. I understand that if thou would rather show thy judgment and show these blasphemers that a man who has committed murder and adultery and cared nothing for it and hid it for at least about a year, that he could die and it would be right. But Lord, I plead for mercy. Would thou show mercy? See, beloved, this is how we come to the Lord's Supper. In a few moments, as we are welcome to come and remember the Lord's death, we come because the Lord Jesus is the only one who can have mercy upon sinners. And we are confessing. We are sinners who deserve justice. We deserve to be executed upon a cross and receive a hell forever. That's how deep our stain is. But it pleased the Father to send his Son and make him the one who received the debt of our sins with our last figure of forgiveness. And now as we look at this one, on the cross he received the stain. He received the blemish. That which you look upon yourself and say, it can't be here, it needs to be washed. Jesus received it upon him so that you would be washed. And this is, beloved, the great glorious privilege we have to come around the table is to even experience something of what that means. May the Lord help us to do so for his honor and glory. Let us then come before him in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we do thank thee for having given us this figure of forgiveness in many places in thy word, and especially here in this psalm, Lord, as we have seen, where David felt, Lord, the dirtiness of his sins, the great stain that he left upon his heart because of murder and adultery and lies and deception. And Lord, how we thank thee that what thou art proclaiming is that even if these very sins are committed, if there is faith in thee and repentance, there can be washing. There can be cleansing. But we also thank thee, Lord, we understand it's not because of the faith and the repentance as if the power to forgive rested upon these graces. But it's because of Jesus. For he's the one who was stained in our stead. Help us, Lord, to see this even clearer as we partake of bread and wine. And thank thee, Lord, for this wonderful emblem of salvation that we can partake of shortly. We ask these things, Lord, in the forgiveness of all our sins. Amen.